Come home. Hopefully. Good to see you tonight. What a pleasure, privilege to be here with you. What a joy to return and see so many faces. I remember names and faces, not always synchronized, not always the same. So give me some time. If I don't know you, please introduce yourself and let me get to know you. I'd love to meet you. Good to see you. Bring your greetings from our church, Grace Bible Church, Olive Branch, Mississippi. Good to see a couple of representatives of our church sitting out here, and just have looked forward to this for a long time. And before I start, I don't want to take up too much time, but thanks to so many of you who have prayed for us, especially in these last couple of years with the trials that we've been through with my wife's health. And, I can go on and on and on of how God has shown himself so faithful to us. He has blessed us immensely. If you saw her today, and I don't think, Charles, Beth, I don't think I'm exaggerating, you would never know anything has happened. If you looked at the two of us and said one of us only has one lung, you'd guess me instead of her. Let me tell you that. But we have been through a lengthy trial, and God has shown himself faithful in so many, many ways. And we are deeply grateful for his grace. Why? We don't know. We saw others suffering with exactly the same thing she had, that were in immense torment, that had no prospect of anything but death. And yet, for some reason, God has spared her. I keep telling our people, we're all terminal. We're all... Last time I checked, the death rate was 100%, but some of us get a heads up ahead of time, and so we're grateful. We're thankful for each day that comes. Well, let me quickly get into what I have to say tonight, because I've got a lot to say. Would you turn to the book of Job? The book of Job, chapter 2. Recently, I started a series in Job. I have preached through it in the past several times, but this time it seems as if there is something here. I guess it's that illumination that our brother was talking about earlier. Something clicked. Something came to life that I'd never noticed before. I do find a few people. I'm always scared of having an original thought. Haven't had one in years. I'm trying to get away from having those, because generally, if it's worth saying, somebody else has said it. And so I've searched and looked around a little bit. Has anyone else seen what I think I'm seeing here? And yes, there are a few. I ran into an article by Sinclair Ferguson, for instance, that deals very, very closely to what I'm seeing here in the book of Job. Job chapter 2, let's just get started by reading the first 10 verses. I'm making an assumption here, maybe dangerous, but I'm assuming that most of you are somewhat familiar with the story of Job. You know the events probably pretty well that took place in chapter 1. That's why I'm starting in chapter 2. Follow, please, as I read. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, this is a phrase that is often used to speak of the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd, it's a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Notice, we began with the word again. It reminds us we've already had round one. We've already seen a similar episode back in chapter one. We are introduced to Job. We are told several things about him. We don't know for certain exactly the time frame. I guess my best guess, and I'm basing this on a number of things, but my best guess is that he lived about the time of Abraham. I deduce that from the end of the book where 140 years are added to his life after all these trials, and he has 10 kids twice. That takes a little while, last time I checked. So he probably lived to about 180 or 200 years, and that's in the lifespan of the patriarchs like Abraham. The location where he lived seems to be in the south and east of Israel, out in the Arabian desert. He is introduced to us as a great man, the greatest man of the east, and that's speaking of his wealth, that he's the richest. He's also introduced as a family man, has 7 sons, 3 children. They are grown. They are getting together. It's a happy family. They're getting together to feast. In each other's homes, you see, the sons are inviting them over. We see he's a religious man, a holy man, a righteous man. He offers sacrifice for his children after they feast, just in case one of them has sinned and cursed God in his heart. And he is called a perfect man. And I realize that to our ears, that speaks of moral perfection. You know, you think you're so perfect, that kind of deal. But we know he is still a sinner. And we know it for a couple of reasons. Number one, theologically, he's a child of Adam, so he has fallen. We can prove it theologically. But secondly, at the end of the book, we find this perfect man repenting, abhorring himself and repenting and dusting out. Where is the sin coming from of which he repents? When you have a trial and you sin, where does the sin come from? Is it the trial that makes you sin? Or is the trial merely bringing out the sin that is already in your heart? You know, you get ready to go somewhere, you get in the car, it won't start, you get out, you got a flat tire, you rear back and kick it real big and say a few choice words. Where did all that filth come from? You say, it's the car's fault. No, it's you did it. The car just was the trial that brought it out. You understand? So on that basis, we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we do seem to be talking about what we would call the best of the best. This is the cream of the crop. This is the man, and notice that Satan doesn't come to God and say, man, I've seen your servant Job down here. I'd love to sink my hooks into him. Instead, God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's like saying to your watchdog, seek him. And immediately, of course, Satan attacks. There's this heavenly convocation of the angels. And Satan comes before God. And when God points out Job and the fact that he is a faithful servant, Satan immediately begins to accuse him. He basically slanders Job by saying, well, there's a reason he's serving you. I mean, after all, you put a hedge about him, you blessed him, you've made him the richest man of the East. Why wouldn't he serve you? Notice the slander is that the only reason he's serving you is for the goodies. And he's not only slandering Job here, but he's also slandering God, that the only way you can get people to serve you is if you pay them off. A little payola going on here. So notice the slander is working in both directions, and so God gives Satan permission to take away from Job all his substance, all that he loves. He loses in a day all his camels, donkeys, his children. He didn't lose his wife, by the way. I point that out. He lost. Because she is going to be part of the trial. You understand. But anyway, after it's all over, what does he say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, what a statement. I mean, round one is over. Score is God won, Satan nothing. God's boy, Job, just hit one out of the park. Right? That's a winner. That's a keeper. But one round does not a ball game make. Round two is what is before us in our text tonight. And it's going to be a long, long fight. In our text, we see a second gathering of the angels before the throne of God. And we see God boasting in the fidelity of His servant, Job. Look at my servant. He's still serving me, Satan, even though you are moving me against him. And so Satan sort of ups the ante. He sort of doubles down on this thing. He says, well, of course he's serving you. Skin for skin, let me touch his body and he'll curse you to his face. A man will give up everything he has to save his own flesh and bone. And so once again, God gives permission to Satan to touch his flesh. And when Satan has permission, he's pretty good at his job. He smites Job, and this is just unimaginable. I've been in a few situations. I grew up on a farm, and I remember one day plowing, and they were harvesting what you would call grain sorghum or milo, and the combine was working over here, and I was plowing up the stubble, and the wind was blowing across the field, and about twice ever passed, the dust off that, we called it maize, came across, to which I was highly allergic. And by 10 in the morning, I was out there about 6 in the morning. By 10 in the morning, I was itching so bad I couldn't hardly stand it. And by the afternoon, I was physically sick. It was misery. It is horrible. And I'm sure it's something like that. Can you imagine from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, smitten with these boils? And yet, you know, you can sort of hear Job's wife in this. But honey, after that first trial, honey, you still got your health. No, not any longer. His health crumbles. He is smitten with this affliction, and he sits in the ash heap, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. You see, till now, perhaps you could have made a case that this thing is really not directed at Job. Maybe he's just experiencing what we call collateral damage. In fact, later on in the book, Bildad the Shuhite, I've said he's the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad, in his speech in Job chapter 8, suggests that the reason that Job's children were killed is because they've done evil. Right? So the idea is, maybe, Job, this is not really targeting you. Maybe it's just, you know, one of those things that happened. But now it's clear in this second attack that no, Job is in the crosshairs here. This is all about Job. And she begins to say, how long will you retain your integrity? The Hebrew word here is interesting. It has the flavor of innocence as well as allegiance. It's sort of like we would use the term fidelity. And the idea is that, Job, you are still claiming that God is good. You still have an allegiance of faith. You're still looking to your God. You're still trusting in your God. Job, give it up. Curse God and die. It's like an old country and western song. Somebody's doing somebody wrong. Somebody's wrong here. Job, you cannot go on with saying, number one, you're innocent, and then saying God's innocent. Somebody's wrong here. Somebody is at fault. So curse God and die. Now, we men talk about women talking a lot. You notice that? I saw a news report just a couple of weeks ago that scientists have found a protein they think is responsible for why women talk more than men. And it's the FOXP2 protein. I thought at first it's what you get from watching too much Fox News. You know, it makes you real verbal or something. Anyway, but they think they found a scientific explanation, because a lot of surveys show that in the course of a day, women speak about 20,000 words on average, whereas men speak about 7,000 words, almost three times as many words as men speak. Now, there are other surveys that say, no, it's really about equal, but I notice those surveys are generally run by women. So we anecdotally say that women talk a lot and men don't. But I want you to notice Job and his three friends are going to talk for 30 chapters. Job's wife sums it all up in one succinct statement. Curse God and die. You can either say you're right or you can say God's right. But how long are you going to hang here on the horns of this dilemma? Somebody's doing somebody wrong. But God, Job will not give in. And he makes a second statement. Now we hear that first one quoted a lot, don't we? This one not so much, but when you examine it, if anything, this is a higher statement of faith than the first one. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" You know, back earlier, it's the Lord give, the Lord takes away. Now, you see, we may not like that, but we can get along with it. I mean, after all, I didn't have anything when I came into the world. I'm not going to have anything when I leave. If I've had something for a little while, that's good. That's grace. Right? But notice here, he goes further and he says, not only is it okay for God to give good things, it's also okay for God to give evil things. And he sort of summed up the whole thing right here. He's got a handle on the whole problem. The difficulty is living with this, as we see as this thing unfolds. Well, we could say, well, second inning's over. Score's 2-0. Job hit another one out of the park. Yeah, but this is setting the stage for round 3. And that's the difficult one. He has three friends show up to, quote unquote, comfort him. They come and they sit with him for 7 days, and nobody says a word. They just stare. And at the end of that time, Job begins to open his mouth and make his complaint. And for the next 30 chapters, I can sort of sum them up for you. Job, you did something terrible. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. I swear I didn't. That's the next 30 chapters. Okay? He calls them miserable comforters, physicians of no value. In other words, the point is they are not... I've been to that doctor before. I know that fellow well. The point is they are not helping at all. They're just turning up the heat. Now that's the story. And that, I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. What I want to point out is just some observations about what's going on here. And one is very obvious, and it's near and dear to the heart of everybody here tonight. It's the absolute sovereignty of God. Do you see how that just permeates the whole story? It's implicit, it's implied. Everybody involved in the story believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He can go this far. He's sort of like the watchdog, but he's on a leash. And when he gets to the end of his leash, he can't go one inch further. He can go that far. He has influence within this sphere. But when God says stop, he stops. There is no hint of any kind of dualism, that there's a good God and a bad God, that these two principles, good and evil, fighting each other. It's sort of like the old Indian chief said, got a good dog, a white dog on one shoulder and a black dog on the other, and they're fighting. And they said, which one wins? Well, whichever one I feed the most. No, no hint of that. God is in control. In fact, do you notice here that Satan is counting on their belief in the sovereignty of God to make the trial work? He doesn't expect Job to say, Satan, the Lord gave and Satan took it away. He expects Job to understand that this trial has come upon him from the hand of God. It's not going to work if it doesn't. Even Job's wife believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. The Lord gave. Curse God and die. Don't curse the Chaldeans. Don't curse the Sabaeans. Don't curse the tornado that blew the house down on your children. Curse God. So that, first and foremost, is very obvious. We had a tornado hit a Methodist church down in South Mississippi shortly after I moved to Olive Branch. And they had the husband and his wife, they were co-pastors. Tells you something there. But anyway, co-pastors of this little church down in South Mississippi that had been just blown off the mountain by a tornado. And the newscaster was standing there. Well, wait a minute, what does this make you think about? What do you tell people about God after this? And the woman spoke up and said, it's that FOXP2 protein kicking in. Anyway, she speaks up and says, well, God didn't have anything to do with this. God doesn't do things like this. And she's just representative of the whole school of thought in our day and time that, well, if something good happens, that's God doing it. If it's bad, God didn't have anything to do with that. I was reading, I stumbled on a website, Norm Geisler, certainly no friend of Calvinists, but he was explaining some of his views, and he was talking about a day in which he had John Gerstner, a very well-known Calvinist, Jonathan Edwards' biographer, in his classroom, and they were debating the sovereignty of God. And Geisler, sort of tongue twister there, Geisler said that he was relating how he had heard a young pastor who very tragically had lost his son, and how this pastor is relating to the congregation that how the struggle he had dealing with that until he understood that God had killed his son. But that was the only thing that ever gave him comfort and peace, that God had killed his son. And Geisler simply said, well, I suppose if his daughter had been raped, he'd have said God raped his daughter. But the point that you need to face is this. Are you telling me that God could have stopped it, but didn't? Or he wanted to, but couldn't? Do you see, once you move away from the absolute sovereignty of God, you have opened Pandora's box. You have given us a God that you might like, that might be one of your choosing, but he's not a God worth believing in. Because you see, if he's not in control of everything, you can't trust him for everything. He is either absolutely sovereign or he's not sovereign at all. There really is no middle ground here. If he's not in charge, then let me talk to who is. Let me worship. You know, it's sort of like being at Walmart and you're trying to get the little girl behind the cash register to give you the receipt and the return and all this. And she said, well, I just don't have the authority to do it. Well, let me talk to somebody that does. If he is not absolutely sovereign, he's not worth worshiping. Tell me who is in charge, I'll worship him. But the book of Job makes it very plain, very clear, God's in charge. And Satan is counting on that, that they will know that when these things happen. Now that's the first observation. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here. Y'all believe that. The second observation is what, to me, is somewhat revolutionary in the way I approached this book. Because I've always looked at the book of Job as sort of a treatise on suffering. I think most people do. We look at Job, we see all these things happening to him, we identify with that. We may not have had this kind of stuff happen, we've had something happen like this. We see loss of property, we see loss of children, we see the loss of health. All of the bad things that can happen to us in life are all happening to Job in spades. And we assume then that this is a book telling us how to suffer. The problem is, and I don't know about you or your experience, but when you get to the end of the book, you're still scratching your head. If this is a book about suffering, what is it teaching us? But let me throw out something to you, that this is not so much a book about suffering and how to suffer. That is a treatise on legalism. Legalism. Because I started noticing a pattern here. Why is it that Satan is so sure that Job won't serve God anymore? Because he believes that Job is serving God out of a principle of legalism. Now, by legalism, I'm not talking bad about the law. Please don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. Paul will write to Timothy and say the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There is an unlawful use of the law, and that unlawful use of the law is legalism. Legalism is the idea that I earn by my good works the favor of God by what I do, and that when punishment comes, it's retributive justice. I have done something that deserves the punishment that I'm receiving. It's a tit for tat. It is, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And notice that Satan's logic is that that's the reason Job is serving you. Look at what he's getting. Look at the reward. Look at the things you've showered him with. And you will see from this point on in the book, that's the big controversy. His three friends come to him and say, Job, this just doesn't happen to good folks. Innocent people. You must have done something evil. In fact, by the time Eliphaz, that's the first guy that talks, he's apparently the leader of these three friends. By the time he makes his third speech, he is accusing Job of some of the worst crimes you can possibly commit for a man in that day. You've stripped the naked guy. You won't let him have his coat to sleep in at night. You turn away the widows. You break the arms of the orphans. Now, he has no proof. But notice the concept is that you get what you deserve. I mean, it's the Maria von Trapp theory. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Y'all must not have seen The Sound of Music. But notice that's the thinking. This just doesn't happen. This innocent people don't get treated by God this way. Number one, you must have done something to have caused this. And secondly, the crime or the punishment fits the crime. And since the punishment is so big, the crime must be big. This can't be just some little thing. You've done something awful, terrible, to have something like this come into your life. Do you see the legalism at work? And that is the battle that Job is facing throughout this whole thing. He keeps saying, wait a minute, guys, I haven't done anything. Now, I don't believe he's arguing that he's absolutely sinless, but what he's saying is simply, hey, I'm not doing anything different than I've ever done. If you're asking me to fess up, and that's what they keep saying, if you'll just come clean, God will forgive you and bless you. And Job said, wait a minute, confess what? I'm telling you guys, I haven't done anything. I mean, is he a sinner? Well, of course he is. But has he done something to merit this kind of treatment at the hand of God? No. And that's his argument through the rest of the book. They keep wanting him to fess up. Repent. He's saying, repent of what? I just want you to notice the legalism here. I began to get on this trail by noticing what Satan is doing here, coming before God. I think Satan gets a bad rap. Now, that seems rather strange for a preacher to say. But I mean by that is that what we normally associate with Satan is somebody who is just out there tearing everything up, like a tornado coming in to a perfect situation. When actually you see Satan taking the stance of a DA, a district attorney, bringing charges against Job. Satan is basically saying to God, your servant Job is a hypocrite, and I can prove it. If you'll just let me set up this little sting operation, we can... And that's what temptation is, by the way. It's a sting operation. You let me set this up, and I will show you he's a fake and he's phony. He will curse you to his face. Now, why is he so concerned about that? You ask him where he's been. He's been down there on the earth, going back and forth and up and down. One fellow put it like this. He's been out there cruising. Cruising. Roaming. Looking for what? Well, he's like the highway patrolman out there cruising. Looking for speeders. Looking for something that he can come before God and accuse people of. Because you see, at the bottom of the barrel, that's his grip on us. That's his hold. That's his power. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I ask you to consider a moment the system of government. Would you not agree that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, whatever term you want to use, must be that system that is in place in the garden when our parents were first there before the fall? Right? This is the way God... And what would you characterize? How would you explain the system of government that is in place in the Garden of Eden? Is it legalism? Is God saying to Adam, now Adam, you get out of here and work 40 hours a week, and I'll give you something to eat at the end of the... Adam comes to consciousness, and there's already a garden out there for him. Everything he needs is right there at his disposal. I would call that system of government a benevolent dictatorship. God is king, and God will take care of his servants. He will make sure they are provided for. And there is no hold that his servants have on God. They just trust him to do it. And into that situation comes the devil, who tempts them with that tree, the fruit of which is called the knowledge of good and evil. And I've always wondered about that. Why the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't you just have the good tree and the bad tree? What's this, number one, knowledge? What does that have to do with it? And knowledge of good and evil. Now, a lot of the commentators say, well, it's the experiential knowledge of good and evil. But notice the text simply says that this fruit is a fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And by the way, when they eat the fruit, do they have a knowledge? Does something happen? Does it not say that their eyes are open? Now I know something they didn't know before. In fact, now they know they're naked, and you want to say, well, what's the big deal? It's just the man and his wife. But suddenly there is a condemning sense of self-consciousness. I know that I am not fit to stand in the presence of God, and they go out, as good legalists do, and sew together some fig leaves to try to make themselves presentable in the presence of God. We've got to do something to make ourselves right with God. May I suggest to you that what's going on here is more than just, well, there's good fruit on these other trees and there's a bad one over there, you just can't touch that one. But that the taking of that fruit is indicative, number one, of rebelling against the government of God in the garden and choosing another form of government. Very muchly akin, by the way, to what we call democracy. We're going to decide who rules us. We'll vote on that. We'll decide what is right and what is wrong. Notice the knowledge of good and evil suddenly gives me the power to do a number of things. Now I decide what's right and wrong, and I decide it's like a yardstick that becomes a measurement tool that I can measure me to you. You know, if you didn't have a yardstick, how would you know who's taller than the next guy? You don't have some sort of standard. Now we have a standard by which to judge who's good and who's not, and the fact that I'm better than you. Now you have the potential of pride. You understand how all of that falls out of this choice, that in that choice, I am turning my back on God's kingdom, and I'm embracing another way of life. And that way of life, for want of a better term, I'm calling legalism. That this is the satanic grip on this world. It's the universal religion of this world. C.S. Lewis walked into a room full of scholars, and they were debating this question, what is peculiar, what is unique about Christianity? And one of them had brought up, well, it's the God coming down to earth. They said, oh, no, other religions have that. Some would say, well, it's a resurrection of somebody from the dead. And one spoke, oh, no, I know of other religions that teach something similar to that. C.S. Lewis walked in. He asked them what they were discussing. They told him. He said, oh, it's easy. You want to know what makes Christianity unique? Stand alone? It's grace. It's grace. That all other religion, oh, their list may be different. The list of a Muslim, the list of a Hindu, the list of a Buddhist, it will all be different, but it's still the same list. It's still the same principle. How do you know that? Look here at what Satan. Satan gives himself away in chapter 2, down in verse 3. Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. You ever thought about that? Skin for skin. The lawyers have an expression. It's a Latin phrase. Quid pro quo. It lies at the basis of all of our business contracts. In fact, you can't have a contract without quid pro quo. It means something for something. You want to have a sale in your business? How do you have a contract? The courts say both parties have to give consideration. You ever looked at a deed? For $10 and other valuable consideration, we do this. The courts say if there is not something, consideration given by both parties, you don't have a contract. It is what lies underneath our civilization, the way we do business, the way we think, and the way we worship. That we think that we are going to earn God's favor by our performance, by our merit, by our achievement. That was the Jews' great mistake with the law of God. They saw it. Oh, it's a wonderful statement and revelation of God's character and God's will. But the Jews misused the law, turning it into an instrument, a mechanism of self-justification. I mean, read what Paul says at the end of Romans 9. That the problem was is that they were seeking a righteousness which was not through faith in Christ, but a righteousness that came from the keeping of the law. And that was the stumbling block. That's what they missed. They turned the law of God into a tool of legalism. And therefore fell under its condemnation. A few years ago, we were studying through 1 John. And I began to see another thing going on there that was sort of troubling. In that with John, everything is so black and white. I mean, you either practice righteousness, or you practice sin. One or the other. You say, wait a minute, there's a whole bunch of shades of gray in between. No, not for John. You either believe the truth, or you believe lies. And there's really no middle ground for John. And then the one that's most disturbing, you are either a child of the devil, or you are a child of God. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Turn over there right quick. I realize when you first think about this, this is rather disturbing that your mama could be a child of the devil. Your little darling angel could be a child of the devil. Your boss, your fellow worker could be a child of the devil. You see, we have this notion again of Satan. If you're the spawn of Satan, sounds like a horror movie. You know, we're talking about being under the control of Satan, so we're talking about head spinning around, projectile vomiting, you know, all that good stuff. But notice here in 1 John 3, and I'm just going to give the condensed version here, if I can find it. Notice in verse 9, whosoever is born of God, does not commit sin. Notice in verse 8, he that commits sin, practices sin, is of the devil. Verse 10 is what I'm looking for. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now, is there any middle ground here? Do you understand that what he's saying? And this is so indicative of the whole letter of 1 John. You're either over here or you're over here. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and there are certain things that identify us as being the children of God, and he gives us those things in this letter. There are certain things that identify us as being a child of the devil. You say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Read John 8. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he's in the temple. He's in where the treasury is, which is the court of women. In other words, you've got to be a Torah-keeping Jew to get in there. You've got to be in a clean state ceremonially to get in that courtyard. Jesus is in that courtyard teaching clean, Torah-keeping Jews. And he says, "Ye shall know the truth." It says that he said some words and they believed on him. It's the shortest lived faith in the Bible. Their faith lasted about 30 seconds till the next words came out of Jesus' mouth. They no sooner says that we believe you, and then he says, "Ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." And they said, well, that's ridiculous. We don't believe you. We don't need to be made free. We're not anybody's slaves. We're not in bondage to anybody. You know the text that I'm talking about? And what does he say? Ye are of your father, the devil, and his lust ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're going to murder me. This is fine, upstanding Jewish people, clean, Torah-keeping Jews, that he identifies as children of Satan. You understand what I'm saying? What is it that really identifies us as a child of the devil? And it is the fact that we are living by that principle of the knowledge of good and evil. I've got a standard. And if I can get good enough, I can be justified in the sight of God. Our problem with the book of Job is that we do what Job is trying to do and what his three friends are trying to do. We're trying to find a reason. We're trying to find a cause why he's suffering. We want to know why. Inquiring minds want to know. And God, from the very beginning, here in chapter 2, you know, usually we have to go to the back of the book to get the answers. This time, up front, God gives us the answer. It's right here in Job chapter 2. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me to destroy him without cause." You see our problem? We're searching the book trying to find a reason. Job's trying to find a reason. His three friends are trying to find a reason. And God, from the very beginning of the story, is telling you there is no reason. Not in Job. If you're trying to find a cause in the person of Job why this is coming upon him, you are barking up the wrong tree. From the very beginning of the story, no, there is. Now, that doesn't mean there's absolutely no cause. You see, we have privy to some information Job didn't have. We have seen what was going on in the heavens. We know there's a cause, a heavenly cause. The integrity, the glory and honor of God are at stake. Job doesn't know that. But notice this expression, kinam in Hebrew, without cause. Again, the Septuagint version, brother, when they translate this into Greek, it's dorian. Freely. You see, we normally think of freely as without cost. But here it's in the sense of without cause. In other words, is there anything in Job that is the cause of this suffering? You have it on the veracity of God Almighty. No. How then is it coming upon him? By the sovereign will of God. God is pleased that his servant suffer without a reason, without a cause to be found in his servant. Does that offend you? that we have a God that would do something like that? The legalist is always offended at this point. How dare you present to me a God who can do something like this without cause? Does this get you all wound up? Does this disturb you? My friend, it better not. Because over in Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, by the way, that speaks of the crucifixion of our Lord, even the Jews admitted that, we find the psalmist saying, "They hated me without a cause." Kinam. Who is that speaking? You don't have to take my word for it. Go to John 15. John 15, Jesus talking about, if I hadn't come and told them the truth, they would have loved me. But because I came and told them the truth, they hate me. If I'd have come and done evil, I'd have been one of them. But because I came doing good, they hate me. And so he says here in verse 25 of John 15, "But this cometh to pass, the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Same Greek word, by the way, dorian, freely. They hated me freely for no reason, for no cause. I mean, come on. What are you going to hate Jesus for? I'm thinking, they look up, here comes Jesus down the street. Okay, everybody get in, get the women and children off the street. Here comes Jesus. Get those sick people out of here. He's liable to heal them. Keep him away from the grocery store. And for heaven's sake, don't let him go near the cemetery. No telling what he's going to do. I mean, what are you going to hate Jesus for? Even Pilate, in condemning him, said, "I find no fault in him, but I'm going to crucify him anyway." It's without cause. Now, not absolutely. There is, we know, a higher cause, the will of his Father, the salvation of his people. But if you're looking for a reason in Jesus, just like in Job, if we're looking for a cause in him, we're not going to find one. If we're looking for a cause in Jesus Christ as to why he is condemned and nailed to a cross, you're not going to find one. It is freely. It is without cause. There is nothing in him that made him deserve this. He, like Job, is being called upon by his Father to suffer without a reason, without a cause to be found in him. And I believe that's the horror of Gethsemane for our Lord. But oh, praise God that he did. Because the gospel, as Paul unfolds it in the book of Romans, is that God has provided a new way to be righteous. Apart from the works of the law. Apart from legalism. That God has provided a righteousness that is received and obtained merely through faith in Jesus Christ. Through simply receiving it. That we've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. But God is justifying us, dorian, freely, without cause. Oh, there's a cause. Higher, heavenly, ultimate. But in me, there's not a cause. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. He suffered without a cause so that I might be justified without a cause. This is free grace. It is scandalous to the legalistic mind. But oh, my friend, it is the way of the kingdom of heaven. It is the way of God Almighty. It is as God has willed it to be. And all the outworkings of this, the implications of this are enormous. And I'll get into some of that Friday evening. The implications of living on the basis of this thing called without cause. Oh my. Talk about somebody that stands condemned. Somebody who looks at yourself and suddenly, man, am I a legalist. But the realization of the principle on which God dealt with us, it explains lots of things, doesn't it? It explains some of the conversions we see in Scripture. Men had no reason to be saved. And they were. There was no reason in me to be saved. Only thing I'd merited and earned was hell. But God, oh God, in election, I'm sure there's a reason. You know, I don't think God does what He does arbitrarily, randomly. I'm sure there's a reason, but it's not in me. Chose me that I should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is a sinner's gospel, and never forget it. It gives hope to those like you and me. Oh, not to the righteous. No, not to the legalist. Not to the guy who's measuring himself and he thinks he's pretty good. That Pharisee praying in the temple. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Oh, no, this isn't good news to him. But to folks like you and me. This is good news. This is gospel. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, you sent him to a cross to suffer, to be hated, to be crucified without cause. No fault in him. That we might be saved, justified freely by your grace. Thank you for saving us when we've given you every reason not to, in spite of us, not because of us. And may our lives redound to your glory. May we then, Father, live by a different rule. May we walk by a different rule. May we treat one another by a different rule. Because we are walking in the light of a new principle. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.